If you'll join with me and open your Bibles to 1 Peter this morning, we're taking a careful look at this powerful short epistle that is just rich with powerful doctrines of the faith, one after the next, as he puts pen to paper, so to speak. We read of one very, very crucial and important principle or doctrine or truth of our faith. And this next passage is no exception. As we look at Jesus, the precious cornerstone, as the epistle is, or the apostle rather, is quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus as our cornerstone, as we're looking at verses 4 through 10 in chapter 2 in this new series entitled Precious Cornerstone. This morning, we'll limit ourselves to verse 4 and 5 in our treatment of the passage, but let's begin by reading together with the fullness of this passage, beginning in verse 4 and down through verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray together. Father, so many powerful words that you've assembled together for our consideration over these coming weeks. Even this morning, as we begin, we tremble as we walk across such a divine threshold as it is in the Word of God. As you reveal these truths to us, they speak to our hearts. Those of us, Lord, who you've appointed as living stones, Lord, help us now, this morning, as you see us, as you look deeply into our hearts, hearts that you've called, hearts that you've made alive in Christ, because you are rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which you've loved us, we are by grace saved. Father, help us. We're a needy people. We lack in our understanding. Only you can reveal these truths to a fallen human being. But those who are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now sealed with the Holy Spirit, have these same words illuminated to us. They make sense to us, but there is so much here, so much for us to consider if we were to glorify you in our lives. And that is our number one desire. So be with us now as we consider these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing near to Christ as the place of unimaginable blessings and internal peace is the Christian's lifelong effort and pursuit. our pursuit in life, the efforts that we make, even now as you sit here together with me, our pursuit is to grow nearer to Christ, to grow nearer to God, and enjoy the blessedness that such a life near to Christ brings. As the psalmist wrote in 73, it is in fact the nearness of God that is our greatest good. Being near to God is something we must pursue because we yet are housed in fallen flesh. Though our souls are saved, it's something that we have to work toward. We have to remind ourselves of. We have to be stirred out of our spiritual lethargy to remember that drawing near to God is what our life pursuit is to be all about. And when we stray from that, we suffer for it, don't we? In our last series, where we ended, we had the series cultivating a hunger for God's word. And here now, as Peter is moving off of that, it's still related to it because he tells us just how that gets done, how it is we are able to draw near to the Lord. The only way that we are to draw near to the Lord is to have a hunger for his word. Notice he didn't just say in our last passage, a knowledge of it in verse 2 when he said, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in this salvation. It's a hunger, it's a craving that we're to have, as he reminds us here. John 8:47, Jesus said to the Pharisees, whoever is of God hears the words of God. It is the very words of God that God himself uses to draw us to himself in that first contact of nearness that we experienced at a moment of our salvation and that we have to continually pursue for the rest of our life here on earth until we are in the very immediacy of his presence in glory. So this is how we do it. We go to his word with not just out of a sense of obligation, but because we crave it. Because in these words, we find him, we draw close to him. Paul wrote in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. Law of God, just another way of saying the word of God. The word of God is not just information. It's not just doctrine. It's not just theology. It's our delight. It's something that we hunger for, that we savor once we read those words and we feel ourselves, we sense that we're all the nearer to Christ, don't we, when we read his word. As Job said in 23:12, I have treasured the words. Notice these adjectives, these descriptives. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So as much as we might crave our favorite foods when we are very, very hungry, even more so should the child of God crave and hunger the word of God. And there's a very good reason for that. That leads right into our passage. You see, it's all connected, isn't it? That's why I like to do what I call sowing back. We sow this together because we have to take things in time frames. We have to spend time each week with the preached word. But he's still writing because God is still talking. The topic hasn't changed, so we want to go back before we go forward. And then once we've made progress going forward, we go back again, and then we go forward. I call it stitching the word in. It's seamless. So this hunger for God's word takes us into this passage, or we won't get the full appreciation that we should. But our hunger for the word, our craving for it, shouldn't rise out of some sense of guilt or some sense of duty. It should arise out of an unmitigated driving desire. Not duty, but desire. We pray for that. We pray for that. Lord, I suspect that I haven't really hungered for your word like I should. And I'm feeling the consequences, the negative consequences of that. Lord, create in me a hunger for your word, not just somebody giving me the sense of duty, you should be reading the word more. James 1:18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's how he called us. A call requires words, That's how we call. And so when it speaks of the call of God in our lives, it's obviously implies using the words of God to call us, his word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As even Paul said in Philippians 2:16, he said that he is, quote, holding fast to the word of life. We talked about this in detail in our last series. The word is a seed that's implanted in the heart of the child of God, and it must be watered. It must be cultivated so it can grow. It's got life in it, the germ of spiritual life. The germ of the life of Christ, if you will, is in that seed. It has to be watered regularly. It has to be nourished. And it is that same word that nourishes that life that's been implanted in us by the word. Just amazing. In John 20, verse 31, John writes, these are written, the whole of scriptures, all that he wrote in his gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. You read the word, which carries the seed of life in you. It gives life to you. The intensity of craving that's to go on in the Christian is set in stark contrast to the Christian who says something like, I suppose I ought to read the Bible today. Ever been there? I won't ask you to nod or shake your head. I really feel obligated. I really should be reading the word. Do you know that that's not where it's supposed to come from? Dear friend, if that's where it's welling up from in your heart, put the Bible down. I did that once. I thought, you know what? All of a sudden, the communal part is, I'm not sensing. If it ever happened to you, and I put the Bible down and I cried out to the Lord and I said, not like that. He is a person and I desire to commune with a person through his word. And the Lord restores those devotional times and it becomes your delight. It becomes something that you crave. It becomes something that you must have every day because you love him so much. We have to be careful because remember, as I've said a number of times, out of the womb, we're all natural-born legalists. We're natural-born religionists, right? So we count, measure, and weigh, so we check off boxes, don't we? And then if we were to ask you right after your devotional, without you knowing, we were going to ask you, what did you just read? And then maybe you could tell them what you read, but then the harder question comes, what did that mean to you? How has God spoken to you today? Not something mystical or extra biblical. We're not going there. Through the word that he appointed for you that day. You see, I couldn't get in touch with or the regular readers who were in the lineup to read the Psalms today weren't available or didn't call, write me back or whatever. And I turned to Jerry and I thought, oh, well, I had no idea how the Lord has been using that psalm in his life the past several weeks as he's been working in that brother's heart. It at times blows my mind how God works. And he does that work through his word. He won't do it apart from it. He won't do it. So now we understand how things turn out the way that they do. Peter was supposed to be still in Gatlinburg. It's just so wonderful to see them both here this morning. And I'm like, wow. Yes. Because when he wrote back, he was still going to be in Gatlinburg. And now there he is. But now we understand. He's showing the value of the word in his life while the Lord allowed the pointing of the reading to be yielded to his brother here, who he's been sowing that word into his heart for the past few weeks to minister to him. God is amazing and he's so good, isn't he? So I guess I'm saying we should be downright obsessive about reading our Bibles. We should annoy people with it. Annoy your spouse with that. No, I'm reading the Word now. I'm going to read the Word because I meet with my Lord then. If we truly have a living spiritual life in Christ, we should crave his Word, shouldn't we? Because it's the means of our spiritual growth and health, and actually it is the source of our life in Christ. To set aside, in a statement, to set aside the Word of God is to set aside the work of God. I'm going to set that aside. Can any of us afford to set aside his work for even a moment? I can't. Not even for a moment. The wonder-working power of the Word of God. Who wants to stay in a state of spiritual arrested development? So Peter writes that we are living stones. Why? Because we draw near to Jesus, who is our life and our precious cornerstone. Right next to, on top of, all around the cornerstone are his living stones. And because they're connected in one monolithic unity, he gives them life. The nearness to Christ, principally, brings likeness to Christ. That's how it works. Jonathan Edwards refers to it as the transformational efficacy of the Word. It has the power to do that. I don't know how, but it does. By reading his Word and praying, and reading his Word and praying, that the reciprocity of that relationship I have with him, incrementally from glory to glory, becoming more like Christ. As Christians, we're said to be lights of the world. That's because he is the light of the world. You see how that works. But it happens through this nearness that I'm talking about that he's dealing with here in our passage. We've come to him. We come to him. We get near to him. We come up close to him. We see the details of what he looks like in his Word. We look at the portrait of Christ and how he lived life. And suddenly, it transforms from glory to glory. It's amazing. And so our first verse this morning, now we're ready for our verse. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Well, this verse speaks to the two domains that there are in Jesus Christ. The two domains of Christ are his rejection and then his exaltation, and we see that in Scripture. He is rejected by men, but he's actually chosen and precious to Father God. That's his Son. But we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It is by way of rejection that he is exalted. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You can see the citation up there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. You can not only see the rejection, both domains put together again, the rejection and the exaltation, but you see how that relates to us as living stones, as connected to Christ, as near to him. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You can't get lower than that, than to be the God-man who was the only person on this earth who lived in perfection, in perfect purity and holiness. No sin was ever found in him. and yet to suffer that false, ignominious death that he suffered, that's about as rejected as you can get. And yet he goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, it began with these words, have this mind where? Among yourselves. This is our life as living stones connected to the cornerstone. This is our life. The two domains of the Christian, you might say. And I reiterate that not only because it's in the text, where even in verse 7, if you'll look down of our text, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he's raising up a great building of rejected stones. We are, through rejection, as Christ was, made living stones together with him, and by virtue of that, we too will be exalted. There was a writer named Littledale who wrote this beautiful poem that captures it well. Higher yet, and even higher, passeth he whose rank, who those passeth he those ranks above, where the seraphs are enkindled with flame of endless love. Passeth them, for even seraphs ever loved so well as he who hath borne for his beloved stripes and thorns and shameful tree. Ever further, ever onward, where no angel's foot may tread, where the 24 elders prostrate fall in mystic dread, where the 4 strange living creatures sing their hymn before the throne, the despised one and rejected passeth in his might alone, passeth through the dazzling rainbow, till upon the Father's right he is seated, his co-equal, God of God and light of light. So low was he brought, and yet so high was he raised. That's our life as living stones. That's our life. And yet sometimes we marvel and wrangle and wrestle over the times where we're cast so low, as though something strange were happening to us. And we shouldn't. That's our life. And so God mightily exalts those who have been brought so low. In the Matthew chapter 16, you're familiar, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. This is an indicative. I will get it done. I am getting it done even now in this church age. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's two different words here for rock or stone. There's a small stone that he uses for the name Peter, and then on this rock is a word that means in the Greek a massive rock. Upon that, upon the self-revelation of God to those who can't possibly know who I am apart from God doing that great work in their heart, to make them alive, to bring them light, that they might see who I am as the Son of God. I know who you are. You are the Son of God, the living Christ. You are Messiah. Flesh and blood can't reveal that. No matter how clever or how wise, it has to be the Father who is in heaven. Upon that, he will build his church. You remember the parable of the tenants? The landowner of the vineyard goes away, and he has tenants that are working the vineyard, and it's time to bring in the harvest and get what belongs to him. So he sends his servants, remember that, one at a time, those that represent the prophets, and they just treat them terribly. They beat them up. They cast them out of the vineyard and so on. And the landowner said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son, right? And they don't. Of course, you understand. You remember the parable that, in fact, they treat him worse and even kill him. Well, you see the point of the parable there. And then Jesus asked them, you know, well, what should be done to those wicked tenants? Well, they should be, oh, you know, and then they get it. These guys ought to be punished fairly badly. But after that is what I want to show you. This is in Luke 20, beginning in verse 17. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. How does that relate? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. He's, of course, citing Psalm 118 and also Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 17, the one, and 18, the other. So Peter, actually, after he has preached his great sermon, he actually identifies who these builders are in Acts chapter 4. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So, there they are, indicted. You are the builders. You are the ones. By the hands of godless men, you, the builders of this religion, are the ones who put him to death. As he says in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So just take a brief moment to talk from a building perspective as to what the cornerstone was used for. If you understand construction at all, you probably have at least an idea of what the cornerstone was in the foundation of a building. The cornerstone, first of all, is the first foundation stone that's set. After the excavation was made, I was raised by in a family of excavators. My father had an excavating company, and so we would go in to make the excavations, and then the masons would come in, and they would set the stones or the, in this case, masonry block. And a great, great fuss is made over that corner. If you don't get that corner dug out just right so that the masons can pour footings wide enough so that they can come back and set their block exactly on that corner at the exact elevation and at the exact angle, then the whole building is off. So it's the first stone that's set. It's the most important stone that's set. Also, the cornerstone, all other stones are set in reference to it. So once that corner is set, if you know anything about masonry, once again, you know that every other stone or block or brick, whatever you're making the foundation out of, is set in relation and goes in the exact direction of that cornerstone. And they are all, again, monolithically connected together to that cornerstone. But that's where it begins. You remember James. He is the first fruits of many that would come after him. So that's the concept. And so, therefore, we are living stones. The cornerstone is also responsible, as I said, for the level and the square of the building, for exactly how it's oriented on the property or on the lot. The cornerstone is often buried underground with the rest of the foundation stones. And they've gotten a little fancy through the years with some buildings. They'll put the cornerstone up higher and do some etching on it that has the date that the building was made or something like that. But typically, it doesn't have to be seen. It typically, the first block that's laid, the first brick, the first stones, the cornerstone is underground. Yes, as Jesus himself was buried. The cornerstone is plain. It's unadorned. It's unnoticed. It's just a stone. That's what Isaiah 53 says. There isn't going to be anything unusually attractive about him and his appearance that's going to draw anybody. He's going to look just like everybody else. He looked like you and I. And finally, and I would argue most importantly, the cornerstone draws two walls together. It draws two walls together. Think Jew and Gentile. Think bond and free. Think male and female. Think living and dead. Think heaven and earth. He draws them all together. They come together, two what were disparate walls, two separate walls on their own existing are brought together at the cornerstone. Jesus has torn down the man-made walls of hatred that divide us, picking up the rubble, transforming them into living stones he is using to build his church. That's our statement. He tore them down at the cross. He tore them down and picked through the rubble of the walls that we erect against each other, the walls that we build, and he picks through those chosen stones and unites them to himself and makes all one. This is really spelled out well in Ephesians chapter 2. I invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read 14 to 22. You can see this now. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which gave us, of course, the word. So built on the word. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is, you know, a very sort of somewhat long passage, very academic sounding, but what's being revealed here couldn't be more profound or important in terms of what Christ has accomplished. We are this house that he is building using living stones out of that which he tore down in his flesh, which is the wall of enmity, the wall of hatred between people, to make a holy temple. Okay? Now, therefore, we can come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with hopefully some greater appreciation, having considered that passage from Ephesians 2, where he says in verse 18 to 20, flee from sexual immorality. Why is that something that he is just really focusing heavily on? Why is that so important? Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I'd say a rather valuable one, yeah? So glorify God in your body. Do you see what we bring to that now? You see the point? The point is from Ephesians chapter 2, he is the cornerstone of a holy temple he is building in us. So we can't abuse the body, which is his temple, in ways that our flesh prefers. Let me show you a contrast from Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. I want you to see something. Genesis chapter 11. You're familiar with what's going on there. It's the Tower of Babel, which is a counterfeit building. So we're going to contrast this counterfeit building of man over against the spiritual building, which is the holy temple of God. And I want you to see the comparison as we look at them and juxtapose them together and look at these stories side by side. Look at what happens here. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, so their objective is stated in verse 4 there. They said, "Come, let us build." So right off the bat, we understand that this is a project of who? Man. So already we should be nervous, right? Because man is what? And now this is probably 100 or so years after Noah landed. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth would probably are most likely still alive here because they lived long lives. Okay. So even though God chose these righteous people, what did Noah still have in common with the rest of us? Still sinners. So this is what's going on in a very short time after Noah lands. So they're building a city with a tower with its top where? In the heavens. We can do this. We can reach it. And let us make a name for who? For God? For ourselves. But then this is interesting, isn't it? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What do they not want to do? Like what God told them to do. What did he tell them to do from the garden? We better get together. Listen. We all understand each other. We're all speaking the same language, right? We don't want to be scattered. Look at the things that we can accomplish speaking the same language and getting together. You know what? We'll build a great city because we all get it, don't we? We all get that this is the way to go, because if we split up scattered, we're going to be weaker. Who knows what'll happen to us? So there's fear there. Remember, that's the most powerful driving fallen emotion in mankind. Fear is driving them, and so is what else? Pride, exactly. Self-aggrandizement. We'll stay here because together we're stronger, and we'll build this thing to the heavens. So God, in an act of grace, does what? Confuses them. It's amazing. They recognized the humanistic power of staying together, and God saw what great malevolent enterprise could take place. So by an act of his what? Grace. He confused the language. You understand this is more than just confusing the language. The language is simply an instrument to express the mind. He's confusing their minds, lest they destroy themselves, just in the same way that posting the two powerful angels at the gate of Eden with their flaming swords not to let Adam and Eve back in was a tremendous act of God's grace, because if they came back in a fallen state and ate of the tree of life, they would have been forever cursed. These are acts of God's grace that he does this. They have a fear of being dispersed. They don't want, this is disobedience, rank disobedience. Pride, lust for renown is what is spurring them on. We can be great. That's straight out of the humanist manifesto. Straight out of psychology. Straight out of the way we like to think of ourselves, isn't it? How amazing. So he scatters them. They want to make a name for themselves, not God. They wanted to preserve what is clearly an ungodly unity, don't they? And so God pulls them apart. Gives them confusing language, just disparate thoughts. They weren't thinking the same anymore. They couldn't communicate anymore, and they scattered. That's the plan. That's what God did in his wisdom and in his grace. Now, he frustrated their plans and scattered them, but let's look at what he does now and see how that relates to our passage, shall we? Turn to Acts chapter 2. So you have the counterfeit building, which is the man-made Tower of Babel, which, by the way, that just means confused. And you have the spiritual building, as we're called in Peter's passage, which is the holy temple of God. Let's see what God does now in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll look at the cause, and then we're going to look at the effect. Here's the cause, verse 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and by the way, our resident professor of Judaism, Dr. Wooten, informed me, you know what today is? It's Pentecost. I didn't know that. And I'm supposed to be Jewish. How about that? I told him, I said, you're going to see what God does with this, because I had no idea it's Pentecost today, and this is where we are. What a coincidence. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place. Who got them there? How did he get them there? It's Pentecost. So that's when all of God's people scattered because of the diaspora, the dispersion that he scattered, all come together into one place. Amazing. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude did what? Came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in what? His own language. This is a reversal of the man-made mess at the Tower of Babel. Now we understand each other. Remember, God communicates to you, not through the emotions and the sentimentalities, but through the reason and the understanding. He gave you a book. He gave you communication. So you can communicate absolute ideas to challenge the ideas that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God and of his Christ. And so you take every thought captive with reason and understanding. And thus he brings them together. Because he's verifying his what? Who's the one speaking in other languages? His messengers. His disciples. They're speaking words that are proclaiming the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everybody's understanding. And they've come. Well, the list is there, isn't it? Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, these were the blue-collar folks. These are the fishermen. How can they speak fluent Mede and Persian, Medo-Persian language? How can they speak Chaldees? How can they speak all of these different languages? And how is it, verse 8, that we hear each of us in his own native language? This doesn't make sense. He's bringing it all together. We're all speaking a common language because we all have a common understanding that are based upon the truths of God's word. This is God bringing truth to light and raising up his house, his holy temple. That's what's happening. And so he lists all the different places you see in verse 9 and 10. Verse 11, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They're proclaiming in these languages that are everybody else is understanding. Look at verse 22 to 24. So Peter, right, you remember, after this, what happens? Okay, so here is this great speaking of these known languages. And by the way, I'm so deeply grieved at how this is abused with this whole speaking in tongues mess. This is what's going on. These are known languages. They're listed there. Okay, so this isn't ecstatic babbling of nonsense that you have to be trained to come up with. So what does it result in? What does it result in? So now they understand each other. Great. This feels really good. This fire that's going on right now, this Holy Spirit. That's it, right? That's what we came for. We came to just feel better about this, didn't we? We all have the same spirit. Let's go. Let's pray, man. Let's sing. Let's do something. And then we'll go have lunch. No, he preaches. He preaches the word of God. That's what he does. Peter stands up, and with the voice of the Holy Spirit and with the scriptures in his hand, he proclaims, now understanding what his scriptures he understood all of his life had but did not understand. Now he understands. And when he preaches it, they get it. He preaches the word of God. You see that? He's preaching the word of God. That's where this goes. Preaches the word of God. He now, all of a sudden, the Old Testament passages are coming together, and throughout Acts as the church is being formed, you see the quotation after quotation. As a matter of fact, the whole of the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts are exegetical works of the scriptures which were extant at their time. It was expository preaching of what we call the Old Testament. That's all it was. They weren't giving their opinion. They weren't telling their stories. As a matter of fact, when Peter took a few lines to tell a story in his second epistle about the Mount of Transfiguration, he stopped at one moment and said, hold on, but you have the word made what? Made more sure, which you would do well to look to. He's getting to you through the reason and the understanding. You must have this word. You must sow this word in. He's speaking to you. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. We can't underestimate the importance of this, and we can't overvalue the word of God. And so Peter's standing with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He knows the Word of God, and he starts marshaling it together to appeal to their understanding in languages they can understand. This is God building his holy temple. And then he quotes Joel. He goes down through there in verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did this. You are the builders who rejected the cornerstone. You put him to death. He's emboldened now by the Spirit. He's preaching from his heart. Verse 33, there being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. In conclusion, let all, not of my sermon, of his, no, you don't get out yet, almost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now he's proclaiming it rightly again, just like he did in Matthew 16. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, heard what? The word of God rightly proclaimed in words they could understand because God unified the languages, which don't speak primarily to the spoken words, but the mind that is using the instrumentality of language to communicate ideas, knowledge, truth. They're all getting it. That's how 3,000 people are saved. That's how the church is revived. When the word is rightly proclaimed from beginning to end with power. Without hesitation. Without some other motive. But to simply proclaim the glories of God through the word of God by the power of his Spirit. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the effect, by the way? The effect we find in verse 41 to 47. So those who received, there it is again, the word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now let's see the effect of this whole wonderful inauguration of the building of the temple of God, of building the church of Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came over upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. All who believed were together. And had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let's review. So you had the counterfeit building, which is the man-made Tower of Babel, using bricks made by man, as their own stones. And then you have the spiritual building, the holy temple of God. We read the cause of it, how he did that, brought all the people together. Let's review this. God drew his dispersed people together at Pentecost to begin with. Second, God filled his messengers, the disciples, with the Holy Spirit. Third, God drew them all together with a common language and a unified understanding. And four, God is building his church universal, is present tense, launched here. We see it now in what we refer to as the church age. This doesn't mean a thing to somebody who is not saved or who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not have the Holy Spirit, who these words do not impact at all. So God didn't just confuse their languages at Babel. He confused their minds. Very important to know. The stones that were scattered because of sin have been united now in Christ to form a great and everlasting spiritual building, not made with hands. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, didn't he? The time is coming when we're not going to worship at Mount Gerizim like you do, the Samaritans do, or down in Jerusalem. No. Kingdom of the temple of God is going to be in the inner man, in the heart of man. So God is raising up a holy priesthood out of living stones that he sent his son to die for. And we'll end with verse 5 and pick it up there next week. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We've only just begun. And that's more than a carpenter's song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. There's so much here, so much significance. There's so much to consider. There's so much that you've done, so much we don't deserve, so much responsibility to take up the mantle of what you've given us in calling us living stones, a holy priesthood, the household of God, to be holy because you are holy. So much to consider. Help us as we work through this powerful passage to understand these things more rightly and apply them more effectively in our lives, that you would be glorified, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.